458 years, 2 months, and 18 days ago, a crowd of curious spectators packed University Church in Oxford, England. They were there to witness the public recantation of one of the most well-known English reformers, a man named Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had been arrested by Roman Catholic authorities nearly 3 years earlier. And at first, his resolve was strong, but over the months of being in prison under daily pressure from his captors, under the threat of being burned at the stake, the reformer's faith faltered. His enemies eventually coerced him to sign several documents renouncing his Protestant convictions. Roman Catholic Queen Mary I, known to church history as Bloody Mary, viewed Cranmer's retractions as a mighty trophy in her violent campaign against Protestantism. Cranmer's enemies wanted more than just a written statement. They wanted him to declare it publicly. And so on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was taken from prison and brought to University Church, dressed in tattered clothes, humiliated, degraded. He took his place at the pulpit. A script of his public recantation had already been approved, and his enemies sat expectantly in the audience, eager to hear this man deny the gospel. And then the unexpected happened. In the middle of his speech, Thomas Cranmer deviated from his script. To the shock and dismay of his enemies, he refused to deny the gospel and instead recanted his earlier recantations. Finding the courage he had lacked over the previous months, the emboldened reformer announced to a crowd of stunned onlookers, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing I ever said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand, which were contrary to the truth which I knew in my heart." Cranmer went on to say that if he should be burned at the stake, his right hand would be the first to be destroyed because it was the hand he had used to sign those false documents. And then, just to make sure no one misunderstood him, Cranmer added this, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine." Chaos ensued. And moments later, Cranmer was seized, marched outside, and burned at the stake. True to his word, he thrust his right hand into the flames so that it would first be destroyed. And as the flames encircled his body, Cranmer died with the words of Stephen on his lips, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The story of Thomas Cranmer's martyrdom, which is vividly retold in Fox's Book of Martyrs, serves as a fitting opening to our message this morning for two reasons. First, Thomas Cranmer dramatically illustrates the life of a man who, under duress, denied what he knew to be true, denied the gospel. And yet, in the end, he repented and, recanting his recantation, chose to die as a martyr for Christ. Second, when we consider Thomas Cranmer's martyrdom, we are reminded of one of the primary reasons he was burned at the stake. Because he denied the primacy of the papacy and taught that Christ only is the head of the church. Both of those considerations lead us back to the subject of our message this morning, namely the Apostle Peter. It was Peter, of course, who under duress denied his Savior on the night of Jesus' trial, and though he claimed he would never deny Jesus, Peter's faith failed. It faltered. He recanted what he knew to be true. Yet Peter would repent and be forgiven, and eventually he too would die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Ironically, it is also Peter whom the Roman Catholic Church regards as the first pope, seeing every successive pope as a successor to Peter. Accordingly, the papal chair is called St. Peter's Chair. The most famous church in the Vatican is called St. Peter's Basilica. And even the Vatican itself is claimed to have been built on St. Peter's tomb. So this morning, I want us to focus our attention on the life and ministry of Peter, whose birth name was Simon, son of John. Who is this man who denied the Lord and yet was restored by Christ and greatly used by God for the cause of the gospel? Who was this man whom the Catholic Church has elevated to the status of Saint Peter, Prince of the Apostles, Gatekeeper of Heaven, and the rock on whom the church is built? What does the New Testament actually teach about who Peter was, and what lessons can we as Protestant evangelical Christians learn from his life? The title of our message this morning, it's printed there in the Grace Today, is Upon This Rock, Lessons from the Life of Peter. And at first glance, you might think that sounds kind of Roman Catholic, but in reality, it's not. In order to show you what I mean, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at several passages of Scripture this morning, but we'll begin our look at the life of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. It is here in Matthew 16, verse 18, that Jesus said to Simon, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Roman Catholics interpret that verse to mean that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. And so they reason that if Peter was the rock, and if the popes are the successors of Peter, then the papacy itself is the rock on which the church is built. That is not at all what Matthew 16, 18 teaches. The name Peter, as you probably know, was a nickname given to Simon by Jesus, actually the first time they met. It's recorded in John 1, 42. Jesus called him Peter, or in Aramaic, Cephas, which means rock or stone. It would be equivalent to our English nickname, Rocky. But when Jesus said to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus carefully differentiated between Peter's nickname and the rock by using two different Greek words. The word for Peter is Petros. The word for rock is Petra. Now, those may sound similar to us, but when we look in ancient Greek literature, we find that those two terms actually had very different meanings. Petros was a small stone. Petra was bedrock, a foundation boulder. So Jesus was using a play on words when he says to Peter, in essence, "I say to you that you are a small stone, rocky. And upon this bedrock, this foundation boulder, I will build my church." So what then is the foundation boulder to which Jesus is referring? Well, the answer comes a few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 16. Look up with me at verse 13. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And then verse 16, Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are a small stone, but upon this bedrock I will build my church.'" You see, Peter was, he was just a small stone atop the boulder-like truth that he had just articulated, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put simply then, Peter is not the rock. Christ is the rock. And as Peter and the other apostles testified to the truth about Christ, as Peter has just done in verse 16, the church was built upon its only sure foundation. The rest of the New Testament makes this clear. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul says that there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. He echoes that in Ephesians 2:20, where he explains that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone on which the church is founded by the apostles. Even Peter himself, in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 10, the passage that Tom read this morning, Peter himself recognized that believers are but small stones, living stones, yes, but we are built atop the cornerstone, the foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Peter said that Elsewhere in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter proclaimed to the Jewish religious leaders, speaking of Christ, "He is the stone which was rejected by you." If we were to go beyond even Peter's lifetime and consider the writings of some of the early church fathers, from Origen to Chrysostom to Augustine, we would likewise find that the vast majority of early church interpreters did not see Matthew 16:18 as referring specifically to Peter, and certainly not to the Bishop of Rome. Church fathers generally understood the rock to refer either to the apostles collectively or to the specific content of Peter's confession. Either way, they understood that Matthew 16:18 ultimately centers on Christ, the one to whom the apostles testify and the one to whom Peter's confession points. So we see then that the Roman Catholic understanding of Matthew 16:18 falls short on four levels. Grammatically, it cannot account for the lexical distinction between the word for Peter and the word for rock, because they're two different words. Contextually, it makes Peter the focal point of Matthew 16 when Christ is the focal point. Theologically, it makes Peter the rock of the church when the rest of the New Testament says Christ is the rock of the church. And historically, even the early church fathers would not have agreed with Roman Catholic doctrine on that point. So why then would I use the phrase "upon this rock" for a sermon about Peter? Well, the short answer is that I don't intend the word rock in my sermon title to refer to Peter. I intend the word rock to refer to Christ. What we learn from Peter is that Peter's life was built upon Christ. His life centered around the rock. Yes, Peter's nickname may have been Rocky, but Peter himself understood that the rock was Jesus Christ. The rock on which Peter's life was built was none other than the rock of salvation, the rock of deliverance, the chief cornerstone, the rock of ages, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It was that truth to which Peter himself bore witness in verse 16 of Matthew 16. So with that as an introduction, let's begin our examination of the life of Peter. And as we do, we are going to survey four aspects of Peter's Christ-centered life that ought to motivate us to greater faithfulness as we follow Christ ourselves. Four aspects of Peter's Christ-centered life. And if you're taking notes this morning, these four points will serve as our outline. We might think of these as a series of acts in the unfolding drama of Peter's testimony. In Act 1, we find Peter following after Christ. In Act 2, he is forgiven by Christ. In Act 3, he stands fearless for Christ. And in Act 4, he has proven himself faithful to Christ. Following after Christ, forgiven by Christ, fearless for Christ, faithful to Christ. Let's begin with the first of these unfolding acts in the drama of Peter's testimony. Act 1, following after Christ. There are many places, of course, in the Gospels that we could go to find Peter following after Jesus. But the place I want us to look is in Matthew chapter 4. So just go back a few chapters in the book of Matthew from Matthew 16 to Matthew chapter 4. As you're turning there, let me give you a little background about Peter. According to John 1, 40 to 42, he was first introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, who was a disciple of John the Baptist before becoming a disciple of Jesus. We know from 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter was married. The Gospels mention his mother-in-law, who was miraculously healed by Jesus. According to church tradition, Peter had a daughter. The New Testament doesn't say anything about his family, but it's interesting to consider. According to Mark 1:29, Peter had a house. Archaeologists believe they have found Peter's house. If they're correct in their designation, Peter's house was actually a complex of buildings, a fairly nice house in Capernaum, where he and his wife and his mother-in-law and his brother Andrew and their respective families could have lived comfortably. So when we first meet Peter, he was a man with a successful career. He has a nice house and a loving family. Yes, he's a fisherman, but he's not the uncivilized dock worker holding a fishing pole that we sometimes imagine. More accurate comparison would be that of a successful entrepreneur who enjoyed a comfortable lifestyle in Capernaum and made his living as part of the thriving fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee. And yet, when Jesus came calling, Peter dropped everything and followed Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, verse 20, they left their nets and followed him. There was no hesitation, no second guessing, no excuses, and no protests. Peter, along with Andrew, soon to be joined by James and John, dropped their nets and followed Christ. For the next 3 years, then, Peter would be one of the Lord's closest companions, a leader and spokesman among the 12 apostles. As part of the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples, he was given a front row seat to Jesus' miracles and to Jesus' powerful messages. He saw dozens of miracles. Lepers cleansed instantly, blind given sight, paralytics walking, the deaf made to hear, the demon-possessed liberated from their spiritual oppression. Peter was there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was there when Jesus raised the son of a widow from the dead. He was there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus walked out of the grave. There weren't many times in Peter's life when he was speechless, but I suspect that that was one of them. Perhaps the greatest privilege of all, Peter was one of three men permitted to witness the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And though we might laugh at his suggestion that they build tabernacles right here on the mountain, you can't really blame him when you think about what he just experienced. I've already noted that Jesus gave Peter his nickname, Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic. And we've noted that it's similar to our English name, Rocky. And that name was particularly fitting for Peter because it aptly illustrated both his weaknesses and his strengths. There were times when Peter could be insensitive, brash, stubborn, and as thick-headed as a rock. Like the time he presumptuously rebuked Jesus and was told, "Get behind me, Satan." Or the time when he refused to let Jesus wash his feet, and Jesus had to say, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter wanted his entire body washed. Examples like those could be multiplied, which is why our pastor describes Peter in 12 Ordinary Men as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. It was Peter who thought forgiving someone seven times was impressive. It was Peter who, when he was walking on water, jumped out of the boat and then saw the waves and started to sink. It was Peter who repeatedly insisted, "I'll never deny Christ." It was Peter, along with James and John, who kept falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said in Matthew 26:40, specifically to Peter, "You could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" As those examples demonstrate, Peter could be dense as a rock, he could sink like a rock, he could be as stubborn as a rock, and he could sleep like a rock. And I think that's part of the reason we love Peter, because we identify with his humanness. But when Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, he was not intending to emphasize Peter's weaknesses. He was intending it as a positive. Jesus was calling Peter to be a rock of steadfast faith and an immovable witness for the gospel. And despite all of the rash, impetuous things that Peter said, he also articulated some of the greatest theology in the gospels outside of the words of our Lord himself. We already saw in Matthew 16:16 that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And one of my favorites comes from John chapter 6, after Jesus preached some very hard things and many of his followers abandoned him. John 6:66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also?" Verse 68, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So in spite of Peter's weaknesses, we do see the underpinnings of true faith and love for his Lord and Savior. And that love for Christ is seen first and foremost in Peter's willingness to leave everything and follow the Lord. In fact, in Luke 18:28, Peter says to Jesus, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus responds by assuring Peter that anyone who leaves everything to follow Christ will be rewarded with much more than that. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. The first thing we need to know about Peter then was that he was a follower of Christ. And coming back to our theme this morning, we might ask the question, who then was the rock on whom Peter's life was built? Peter understood that Jesus was the rock of salvation. And he was willing to leave everything to follow Christ. That brings us then to a second act in the unfolding drama of Peter's testimony. Not only did he follow after Christ, but secondly, he was forgiven by Christ. He was forgiven by Christ. Now we're going to see this specific aspect of Peter's life highlighted in John chapter 21. So I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 21. Peter loved the Lord Jesus greatly. He believed in him. He followed him. He was commissioned by him. And yet Peter also would fail him. On the night before Jesus' death, even as Jesus and the disciples walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter boldly asserted that he would never deny the Lord. Mark 14, verse 29, Peter said, "Even though all may fall away, I will not." Verse 31, "Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will not deny you." Even in the moment of Jesus' arrest, Peter boldly, though somewhat brashly, pulls out a sword and swings for one of the soldiers' head. Happened to be the servant of the high priest. He missed his head and got his ear. Jesus had to tell him to put his sword away. But just a few hours later, Jesus' prophecy about Peter's denials would be fulfilled. Peter did deny Christ. A rooster did crow. And Peter found himself weeping, filled with shame, disgust, and regret that his courage had failed. If we take the four gospel accounts together, we can reconstruct the events of Peter's experience on that heart-rending evening. The scene unfolds in the house of the high priest, where Jesus is on trial and Peter's waiting outside in the courtyard. At first, Peter was standing with the servants and officers of the high priest warming himself by a fire. A servant girl saw Peter. She recognized him as an associate of Jesus. And she said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter, in front of all of those gathered around the fire, he denied it. "Woman, I am not. I do not know him. I do not know what you are saying." And then he left and he went out to the gateway. And standing there, that same servant girl saw him again. And she began saying to those nearby, "This is one of them." And others joined in with her and began to reiterate her comments. "Hey, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. You are one of his disciples." Well, Peter now is getting more defensive and more insistent. He denies it with an oath. "I am not. I do not know the man." Luke says that about an hour passed when another group of people hears Peter talking, and they say to him, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech, your accent, gives you away." Things became even more heated when, according to John, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" In other words, "Hey, aren't you the guy that cut off my cousin's ear?" Overcome with fear in the moment, Peter denied Christ a third time more intensely than ever. He began to curse and to swear, saying, "I don't know what you're saying. I do not know this man of whom you speak." And Luke 22 picks up the story at that point. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is Peter at his lowest, weakest, most shameful moment. After years of being with Jesus, having witnessed countless miracles, from storms being calmed to crowds being fed to even walking on water, he had been at the Transfiguration. He had declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now this? The resilience of a man named Rocky crumbles to the dust. It is perhaps easy for us to point fingers at Peter in this moment. I think to do so is hypocritical. Maybe we've never denied Christ like Peter did, and yet we know our own hearts. We know that we are but sinners saved by grace, and though our hearts long to please Christ, we are still far from perfect. Our comfort, then, in rehearsing Peter's failure does not come from judgmentally pointing fingers at him. Nor does it come from seeing his weakness as an excuse for our weaknesses, because it's not. Rather, our comfort comes from seeing the way in which Christ forgave and restored Peter even after such a blatant betrayal. And that brings us to John chapter 21. This is after the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, but before his ascension. The disciples had gone to Galilee, and while they're there, Peter says, "I'm going fishing. Who wants to come with me?" And the rest of the disciples say, "Sure, let's go fishing." And they spend all night on the lake, and they catch nothing. And then that next morning, a stranger's walking along the shore, and the stranger calls out to the frustrated fisherman, "Hey, why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat?" And maybe a bit reluctantly, because who's this stranger telling us experienced fishermen how to fish? They do it. And miraculously, their nets are full. John says to Peter what everybody already knew: it's the Lord. Peter, excited to see Jesus, jumps out of the boat, swims for shore. The rest of the disciples follow behind, dragging in the abundance of fish. Jesus cooks some breakfast. And after eating breakfast, the Lord seeks Peter out. Look at verses 15 to 17, familiar verses. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Three times Peter denied the Lord. Three times Jesus Christ graciously solicited an affirmation of Peter's love for him. This was a merciful act of kindness, forgiveness, and restoration on Jesus' part. Perhaps based on his previous failure, Peter was tempted to return to a life of being a fisherman. When Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" he was probably referring to the fish. Do you love me more than fishing, Peter? I trained you to be a fisher of men. What are you doing here? Peter's answer, at first reluctant because of his disobedience, ultimately rested in the omniscience of Christ. "Lord, you know everything, and you know I love you." So the second thing we need to know about Peter then is that he was forgiven by Christ. Peter had failed, but he repented and was restored. And what an encouragement that is for us. And so we might ask again the question, who is the rock on which Peter's life is built? In the midst of dealing with even his own sinful shortcomings, Peter recognized the rock of deliverance is none other than Jesus Christ. And being commissioned by his Savior, he eagerly embraced the ministry that Christ had planned for him. That brings us to a third act in the unfolding drama of Peter's testimony. Not only did Peter follow Christ and find forgiveness in Christ, but having been restored and commissioned, he now proves himself to be fearless for Christ. Fearless for Christ. Now, for this aspect of Peter's life, we need to look at the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 5. So I'd invite you to turn from John 21 to Acts chapter 5. When Jesus first met Peter, Peter had a lot of rough edges. Again, his nickname is so fitting because he was like a precious stone that was still in the rough. He was a rock that needed to be mined out by expert hands and refined and cut with precision. I remember when I was probably about 10 years old, I asked my parents to get me a rock tumbler for my birthday. Some of you might be familiar with rock tumblers. They look like miniature cement trucks. They're made up of a little cylinder that is powered with a cord, and it turns the cylinder over and over and over again for a long period of time. And the idea is you put rocks, gravel essentially, in the cylinder, along with water and some gritty-like substance that's kind of like sand, and then you let this thing turn those rocks over for about a month. And the idea is that when this whole process is over, those rocks are going to come out looking like beautiful, semi-precious, polished rocks. Now, I actually, full disclosure, never knew if the rock tumbler worked because I didn't have the patience to wait that long to see. But in theory, this is how a rock tumbler works. Now, that may be an inadequate illustration, but Peter has been going through that kind of spirit-empowered sanctification process. The rough edges are getting knocked off, such that the Peter we discover in the book of Acts almost seems like he bears hardly any resemblance to the Peter we just left in the Gospels. According to Acts 1, Peter and his fellow apostles were with the Lord when the Lord ascended into heaven. They then went to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, they began to miraculously speak in foreign languages. A crowd gathered, and Peter stood up in the midst of the multitude and preached an amazingly powerful evangelistic sermon. Now, it's likely that Peter was preaching near the temple, near the high priest's house. Just 50 days earlier, this was the same guy who, in almost that same location, had denied Christ. And now he's declaring Christ. God uses that sermon through the power of the Holy Spirit to draw some 3,000 souls to saving faith, and the church is born. And then in Acts 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple, and there's this crippled beggar who is there asking for money, and Peter gives the classic response, "I don't have any money. I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And the guy gets up, and he starts jumping around, and a crowd gathers, and Peter preaches a sermon. And according to Acts 4, verse 5, the number of men in the church grow to 5,000. When the Jewish religious leaders hear about this, they, of course, arrest Peter and John, and they bring Peter and John in. And in Acts 4, verse 13, Luke says, as the Jewish religious leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John, confidence? Who is this? They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The council says to Peter and John, stop preaching Christ. Peter and John leave and they do not stop preaching Christ. They keep preaching Christ. And they are arrested a second time. And this brings us to Acts chapter 5. And here they are again, standing before the council. Now, what council is this? This is the very same council that executed the Lord himself. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the men who put Jesus to death. And here we are, not even 2 months removed from the cross. And the guy who denied Christ on that night is standing before this same jury. Luke picks up the story in verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered. And what does Peter say? "We must obey God rather than men." Less than 2 months earlier, Peter had cowered when he stood outside in the dark while Jesus was on trial. Now Peter is on trial. The spotlight of suspicion is on him. These are the same men who sentenced Christ to death, and Peter has the boldness to look them in the eye and say, "We will obey God, not you." And then he preaches the gospel to them. Now, as the book of Acts continues in its description of Peter, we find that Peter wasn't simply bold in the face of persecution. He was also bold in standing for sound doctrine. In Acts 8, he boldly rebukes Simon the magician when Simon tried to purchase Holy Spirit power with money. In Acts 10, Peter courageously went where no Jew had gone before, into the house of a Gentile to preach the gospel to Cornelius. In Acts 11, Peter steadfastly defended the conversion of the Gentiles at the Jerusalem council with his fellow apostles. In Acts 12, it was Peter's dauntless preaching that made him a target, and he was thrown in jail by Herod, this time to be released by an angel. And in Acts chapter 15, when Jewish legalists wanted to require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be Christians, Peter unflinchingly stood up in the midst of the Jerusalem council and said, "No, we are saved by grace, we are saved through faith, not of works, and we are saved through Christ." And you can read his testimony in Acts 15, verses 7 to 9. The theme of boldness, courage, constancy came to characterize this man who had previously been prone to wavering, waffling, and weakness. So the third thing we need to know about Peter is that he was fearless for Christ. To the unbelievers then whom Peter confronted, the Lord Jesus was perceived as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But who was it that Peter had built his life on? Who was it that Peter had built his ministry on? The chief cornerstone. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. We come then to the fourth and final act in the unfolding drama of Peter's testimony. Not only did Peter follow Christ, not only did he find forgiveness in Christ, not only did he prove to be fearless for Christ, but finally, he was faithful to Christ. Faithful to Christ. I need you to turn one more time. I promise I won't make you turn anymore to 1 Peter chapter 5. In order to see this unfolding act in Peter's testimony, we need to look at his epistles. Peter's two epistles were written toward the end of his life, probably around the year AD 64 or 65. It was in AD 64 that Roman Emperor Nero began to persecute Christians because of a fire that had destroyed much of the city of Rome, and Nero needed a scapegoat to blame. So he blamed the Christians. And Peter, who is in Rome at this time, writes two letters to some churches in Asia Minor. His first epistle, 1 Peter, warns believers about the reality of persecution. His second epistle, 2 Peter, warns believers about the threat of false teachers. In both cases, these letters are warnings. Warnings to stand firm against that which comes from the outside, and warnings to stand firm about that which threatens from the inside. And isn't it interesting to see that really the theme of Peter's two letters is that of courage and faith? Courage to stand true in the midst of persecution. Courage to stand up against false teaching. Faith in the midst of suffering. And a defense of the true faith, as they contended for that which had been once for all delivered to the saints. When we see faith and courage for Christ lived out over the whole of someone's life, such that they are steadfast to the end, we call that faithfulness. And like the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, Peter certainly deserves to be called faithful by God's grace. And what was it that enabled and motivated that faithfulness? It was a perspective that saw the momentary light affliction of this life as but a drop in the bucket compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits in the next. And so Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 emphasizes the theme of hope. He does that again in verse 21 of chapter 1, that his readers, their faith and hope are in God. 1 Peter 3:15, he calls them to courageously be willing to make a defense for the hope that is in them. And then we come to chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, here we see that eternal perspective again. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and as the first pope." Oh, wait, that part's not in there. Just testing you. I know it's getting towards the end of our time together. I'm just making sure you're still with me. If there had ever been an opportunity for Peter to assert himself as the first pope, this certainly would have been it. But he's not the first pope. He's a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And what is the motivation for that? Look down at verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What was it that Jesus told Peter to do? Shepherd my sheep. What is Peter now telling these elders to do? Shepherd the flock. And do it knowing that the chief shepherd is coming. And then look at verses 9 to 11. Here, speaking to the entire congregation, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and you have suffered for a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is hope. This is what faithfulness is built on. Well, who is the anchor of our hope? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Coming back to our theme, who was the rock upon which Peter's hope was built? Was it not the rock of ages, the Lord himself? How could Peter persevere to the end? How could his readers endure in the midst of violent suffering and trial? The answer was the same as it has always been. Look to Christ, lean on Christ, trust Christ, obey Christ, hope in him. So the fourth thing we need to know about Peter is that he was faithful to Christ. According to well-attested church tradition, Peter himself was martyred not long after he wrote his two epistles, martyred by Emperor Nero. Clement of Alexandria, an early church father from the end of the second century, reports that Peter was not martyred alone. His wife was executed alongside of him. She had been a Christian and had accompanied him on his ministry journeys, and Clement says this, "We are told that when blessed Peter saw his wife led away to death, he was glad that her call had come and that she was returning home. And he spoke to her in the most encouraging and comforting tones, addressing her by name, 'My dear, remember the Lord.'" Peter himself was then led to his own place of crucifixion. Again, according to tradition, not feeling worthy to be executed in the same manner as his Lord, he requested that he be crucified upside down. And as Peter's life slipped away and death engulfed him, in that same moment, he awakened to see his Savior face to face and to hear him say undoubtedly, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So, what lessons can we learn from Peter? Here was a man who followed after Christ, was forgiven by Christ, was fearless for Christ, and was faithful to Christ. And isn't that a survey and a summary of every believer's life? It should be. We are following after Christ, being conformed into his image as we submit to his word and are led by his Spirit. We are forgiven by Christ, not just at the moment of conversion, but whenever our footsteps falter, when we fail. We are called to be fearless for Christ. And even when persecution comes, we ought to endure it with joy. And finally, we are called to be faithful to Christ. And as we run the race in endurance and persevere to the end, we look forward in hope to one day standing before Christ face to face and hearing him say to us, "Well done and welcome home." As we've seen this morning, the study of Peter's life isn't really about Peter at all. It's about the Lord Jesus, the rock of salvation, the rock of deliverance, the chief cornerstone, the rock of ages. Peter's life was built upon the rock. Is yours? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning that we've had to look at the life of one of your faithful servants. And when we think of even the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded that the focus, even in the book of Hebrews, is not on them. The focus takes us to chapter 12, where we see the author of Hebrews instructing us to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Heavenly Father, we ask by your grace that we might follow after Christ. We are so thankful that we're forgiven if we have trusted in him. And we ask that we would be fearless and faithful as we seek to live out what it is you've called us to be and to do. Father, thank you for another wonderful Sunday morning. May all the glory and praise and honor be to your great name and to the great name of the rock, your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.